Thank you. Does anybody not have the notes from the last time, which I think was 2 weeks ago, because last week was Easter? You can raise your hands high. Let me just give you a, we'll get you one, Jonathan. Chris. Jonathan. We're starting today on page 55. That's where we're at today. And if we get through this, I have a new one. And if not, I'm sure we'll get through this. But at any rate, let me just kind of give you a sense of where we're going here. We're going to do again what we did last summer, and that is we're going to take off for Sunday nights in the summer. That is July and August. So July and August, we won't have Sunday nights. Just people are gone. It's hard to have a lot of continuity, and it's kind of nice to have a break anyway. So we're going to have July and August off. What I want to try to get through the end of June is basically this section. That is talking about illumination, Bible study, Bible interpretation. And what I'm thinking of right now in terms of the fall as kind of a continuation of this, only kind of something a little bit new, and that is I want to talk, and by the way, I reserve the right to change my mind, but this is kind of what I'm thinking right now, is look at attacks on the doctrine of Scripture. That is how... look at specific ways in which this doctrine of Scripture has been attacked over the centuries. A little bit of a historical perspective, but also just dealing with particular movements. I want to talk a little bit, without going into, you know, all the detail, but looking at how Roman Catholicism, their attack on the authority of Scripture, the charismatic movement, the postmodern thinking, liberalism, there are a lot of different things, psychology, and I think it would be helpful to look at some of those things in terms of how they are an attack upon the doctrine of Scripture. So I want to probably do that in the fall. That just kind of gives you an idea where we're going. Okay, looking at page 55, we're continuing talking about the doctrine of illumination. That is how the Holy Spirit actually does teach us. We talked last time a little bit just about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this relationship and looked at some key passages like 1 John 2 and John 14, 15, and 16, 1 Corinthians 2, just looking at how the Holy Spirit has promised, or really Christ promised, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, that He would guide us into truth, and the means by which He has done that is by giving us the Scriptures. And it is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that enables us to understand the Scriptures. And that's kind of where we were. Now, I just want to work down through kind of an official statement, as it were, or a list of statements that define for us what illumination is. And I think helps make it clear. I found it difficult to find any lengthy statement in theology books on this doctrine. It's something, I don't know if it's just taken for granted, but I found two short statements. This is Wayne Grudem, which he has some really good things. This is kind of a vague statement, but he says, "The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the fact that He enables us to understand." Well, I certainly agree with that. He doesn't say anything there about Scripture. It just says understand. But at any rate, ends in the Moody Bible, or the Moody Handbook of Theology, says illumination can be defined as the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby He enlightens those who are in a right relationship with Him to comprehend the written Word of God. That's a much more complete statement, and I think that covers the ground pretty well. But let me make these statements, I think, that help to kind of outline it. First of all, as I said, illumination is a ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, what's a little bit difficult for that whole concept of the indwelling Spirit You know, how does he make us understand? How does he help us understand? I don't know that the answer to that question. We have a tendency in our world to think in a scientific aspect of things. Does the Holy Spirit physically indwell us? And does, you know, how does that actually take place? I don't know. The answer is we don't know. But it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Somehow the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word. And even though we cannot put it into a formula or a scientific explanation, somehow that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. And that's 1 John 2:27. We have a teacher. We have a teacher that resides within us, and it's the Holy Spirit. Second statement that I would make is that illumination is not the revelation of new things. Illumination is not revelation. Now, that's very important to understand. Do you know what I mean when I say revelation? God's not revealing new things to individual people. He illuminates, that is, he teaches us, he gives us understanding regarding what he has already revealed. But he is not revealing new things. Now, this is something, again, that's come out of the charismatic movement so much. You'll hear people say things like, God told me. God told me this, or God told me that. God told me to do this, or God told me this was wrong, or God told me that I should go to school here, or do that. When you hear that, what they're claiming is revelation. They're not claiming illumination. That's a very important distinction. Illumination is not revelation. It is simply the ability to understand what God has given us in His Word. Third thing is illumination is the enlightening of the mind in understanding the written Word. That's kind of the definition. But look at Psalm 119 for a few minutes. For a little bit. Psalm 119 is a great chapter. Technically, it's not a chapter. It's a psalm. You understand the difference. Chapters are artificial divisions that were put into the text by someone later. Technically, the psalm, it's not a chapter. It's a psalm. It's an individual unit that's in a collection. It's like a song in a hymn book. But at any rate, Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm because it's all about the Word. And I remember when I was in college, I dealt with this, or I went through this over a period of weeks, that may have been months, just making a list of all the attributes of the Word of God that are found here. Or it could be instructive just to look at all the terms that are used and synonymous with the Word of God, laws, statutes, you know, so forth and so on. It's instructive. This is a very instructive psalm. But notice throughout this psalm, all the references to the illumination and the psalmist crying out for illumination in regard to his Word. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Now, he's not talking about physically hiding the book, obviously. I mean, he's talking about spiritual sight. He's asking the Lord for spiritual sight. Verse 26. I have declared my ways, and you heard me. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Make me understand. That's something that I, as a teacher, cannot do. You know, I can teach, but I can't make you understand what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can make me understand the text of Scripture because He wrote it. And He has a way of doing it. I don't know how it's done. I mean, I don't know how he does it, but he does it. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. So over and over again he says this. We won't look at the other ones. But this is really what, you know, is at the heart of illumination. It's God enlightening our understanding of the Word. Okay, fourth thing. And these last statements I think are important, so I'll spend a little time on these. Illumination is not merely the intellectual grasping of the text. Okay? I think that's important to understand. It is not merely that. Okay? It includes that. It is not merely getting the interpretation right. Okay? It starts there. That's part of it. But that's not all illumination is. Illumination is beyond that, and it goes beyond that in the sense that it enables the Christian to see the text with the eye of faith. It's like, and it's not necessarily a eureka moment, but it's like the light bulb comes on, and you understand in the sense that you see it in its fullness. You see the beauty of the text. You see the depth of the text. You see the promises of God in a new way. That's illumination. Illumination is not simply saying, well, this means this, and I got it right. Illumination goes much farther than that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In the prayer for the Ephesians, I think Paul describes something about what illumination is. This is his prayer for them. Verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's illumination, okay? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which is wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, etc., etc. Notice, the point is not merely that you understand the text. It's that you see the depth, the greatness of his power, the wonder of his wisdom, as he says later in Ephesians 3 in that prayer, the boundlessness of his love, the height, depth, breadth, length of his love. See, that's more than just intellectual understanding. That's more than just getting an interpretation right. It's seeing the beauty of the wisdom of God. That's illumination. That includes getting the interpretation right. But it's beyond that. It's much farther beyond that. It's much deeper than that. It's seeing and resting on his promises, seeing what they mean and seeing the value of them. And that's illumination. And that's what I think the psalmist is crying out for in Psalm 119. He's saying, teach me your statutes. Teach me of the beauty of your character. Teach me of the wonder of your presence. Teach me, and he says, incline my heart toward them. It's the same thing. That's illumination.
So intellectually speaking, this could be a very simple illumination with a very profound
yes.
eye of faith
yes.
view of it.
Yes. Yeah.
God created the heavens and the earth. Very simple statement, fairly easy to grasp, but
correct.
Could have a much deeper.
It's exactly right. It's what I said the other Sunday morning when I talked about how the Word of God works in our hearts. You know, I can make a statement, like I took that statement in Jeremiah 23 about, you know, how it says, can any man hide himself from me in secret places where I can't see him? Well, obviously the answer is no. Now that's God's omnipresence, omniscience. Well, that's easy for everyone here to comprehend, okay? To interpret that is easy. God knows everything. God sees everything. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. Okay, that's intellectually, there's the interpretation. That's real easy. Illumination goes beyond that, where it really works in the heart, and where the person says, oh, that means God sees every thought, I think. And I realize that my thoughts aren't what they should be, and where it begins to convict, okay, that's part of illumination, where it really, it's like the text comes alive. It's where it really works in the heart. It's like the eyes are opened. It's like, oh, you know, someone can hear the Word of God and intellectually understand it over and over again and not be moved and have no illumination, if that makes sense. So I think this is partly, and you can see illumination is very close to, closely aligned, I think, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're not identical, but they're close. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to see. Okay? And I think a lot of the, you know, well, I won't get off on that. Okay. Yes.
Okay, so this is, without running the risk of oversimplifying or getting into percentages or something silly like that, if this were not happening enough in your life, in other words, you're reading it, you're intellectually understanding it, you can repeat it back. But in fact, you then just say, okay, now I'm done with my reading, I learned something, great, let me jump in my car and head to work now, or whatever it is. What would you do to correct that so that more often you are having a light bulb moment, if you will?
No, there are several answers to that question. I think really the easy answer to that question, the short answer to that question is Psalm 119. That psalmist cried out to the Lord. See, and I say this brings the doctrine of illumination emphasizes the need of prayer. You see, it's not a simple thing of step one, step two, step three. You know, you can, and this is what I think is where people get deceived. You can have your devotions every morning and be in the Bible. That doesn't guarantee illumination. And see, that's where I want people to see. Look, you must cry out for it. You must understand that it's not merely a matter of intellectually grasping the text. It is a matter of being moved by the text. And only God can do that in your heart. And this is what has happened, where devotions have become just another legalistic thing people do. And they get up in the morning and they might be very disciplined. That doesn't guarantee illumination. It's the crying out and asking God to enable you to see. If I could do anything in people's hearts, it's to give them that sense that they need to cry out. It doesn't just like, it's not a step one, step two, step three. We'll say more about that because I think the answer to that question is largely in the next section. How to have profitable Bible study. Because I think when we approach the text in the way that we ought to approach the text, we will be changed. Now, that's not a step one, step two, step three, but I'm just saying there are principles that if you seek God with all your heart, you will find Him. And the problem is we substitute something else for seeking the Lord with all our hearts. You know, we substitute a legalistic understanding of devotions for honestly seeking the Lord with all of our heart. And I would say illumination comes to the person who seeks it, who really cries out for it. You know, it's Proverbs 2. You know, when you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah, you will find me. That's also the case in Luke 24 there, where you see it's seeing the text with the eye of faith. Okay, next statement, which I think is also important, especially with the influence of charismatic thinking. Illumination is not necessarily a conscious experience. I wrestled when I wrote this statement whether to put the word necessarily in there or not. I am not prepared to say that it's never a conscious experience. I think it can be. But I would say it's very important to understand that it is not necessarily a conscious experience. And even when it is, I'm very hesitant to say that it is. And I'll explain what I mean. But let me just read. In other words, having a sudden insight into a text, you know, that eureka moment, you know, where the light bulb comes on, does not thereby prove the correctness of that interpretation or understanding of the text. Okay? It does not prove that that insight came from the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, if you haven't had such a moment, that doesn't prove you haven't experienced the illumination of the Spirit. Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean. It's somewhat humorous, but I think it gets at the point. And this is nobody you know, so I was talking to a lady not too long ago that she, and Lord bless her soul, I mean, she was She didn't claim illumination. I'm just using this as an example because I've heard people say things like this and then say something like, the Holy Spirit showed me this. Okay? She didn't say the Holy Spirit showed her this, but it's an example that I think you can grasp. She was talking about this lady was talking about the tsunamis, you know, that hit over in the Far East. How long ago was that now? Is that 2 years ago? A year and a half ago? And she said, I was reading there in Matthew 24, and it dawned on me that's what it means about the earthquakes in divers places. You know, the divers places where divers dive. The tsunami was an earthquake under the water. And, you know, I didn't have the heart to tell her that divers is simply an old King James word for different. It has nothing to do with divers who dive into the sea, but... but again, she didn't claim illumination, but I've heard people say things like that and then say the Holy Spirit showed me this in the text. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't show her that. Okay, that's a mistake. Okay, that's a misunderstanding. Okay, what I'm saying is you can have that eureka moment. That doesn't prove that it was from the Holy Spirit. And again, you'll hear many people, and sometimes good people, say things like, the Lord showed me that this is what this text means. And I'm always wary of that. I don't care who they are. For this reason, no matter how good they are, you can't prove that. You cannot prove that now, he may have. I mean, the Holy Spirit may have showed people. But I even heard, I have a series of tapes by A.W. Tozier. And I heard him say that. You know, he went through this, and he was talking about, he said, the Lord... in my study, showed me, the Spirit showed me that this is what this means. Well, you know, maybe he did, but I certainly am not, that's not authoritative. You know, if I get up in front of you here tonight and I say, you know, I was studying this passage and I struggled with this for weeks and I couldn't figure it out, and then I spent 2 hours in my study in prayer on my knees and the Lord showed me that this is what this text means. Now, what I've really done there is I've just, you know, I mean, that becomes the authority. How can you question what the Spirit showed me? The point, and it really takes us to the next point, but the point is you can't prove that a particular insight into a text is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a conscious experience, okay? And if it is, even then you have to say, well, you can't say for certain that it was a conscious, if you know what I'm saying. It's something that you see more as a gradual thing, quite honestly. You know, the light comes on, and it has to do with the way the Holy Spirit works. But this takes us to F here. Illumination, this is important. Illumination is not insight that is in opposition to or unrelated to a logical explanation of the text. Now that's extremely important. Because what has happened today in churches, it's an extension of the charismatic movement, but it's entering into churches in general, is this idea that there's illumination on the one hand and reason on the other, as if they're in opposition. And they're not. The text has to be able to be explained exegetically. It has to be explained historically, grammatically, in context. There's no illumination of the Holy Spirit that is in opposition to that logical explanation of the text. It's not illumination versus reason. And this is a lot of the, by the way, I've seen this most in charismatic circles. It's really almost a form of anti-intellectualism, where it's almost as if, you know, you seminary students, you know, you're too cold and calculating, you think too much, you bring reason into it too much, you know, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit is what gives us understanding, and that's a total misunderstanding. They're not in opposition. There was a girl. A relation of Grace's, who's very charismatic. I won't. But at any rate, she we had our discussion one time, and she said something to the effect that she doesn't need Scripture, she has the Spirit. Those weren't her exact words, but that was basically what she said. And I didn't think fast enough, but I should have, my response should have been, looking back, how do you even know there is a Spirit? And who He is? And that He's in you? How do you know that? You only know it from the Word, from the text. And the point is simply this, really, that it's not illumination versus reason. It's through reason. It's through a reasonable understanding of the text that it is illuminated. They work together. They are not exclusive. They're not exclusive of one another. And that leads us to page 56. Illumination generally comes through the close examination of, the study of, and meditation on the words of Scripture. It's that simple. And no matter what, if you're talking about a given text, understanding a given text, or understanding the interpretation of a given text, it's a continually growing thing. I can go back to a text over and over again and see new things. It's not that there are multiple meanings to the text. It's simply you see things you didn't see before. I'm still learning things in Jude, and I've gone through Jude over and over again. And, you know, we're in ladies' Bible study, and these ladies will bring up things, and I'll say, oh, I never thought of that. You know, it's like, you know, that's how it works. It's a continually growing thing, and it comes through examination and meditation on the text. You have a growing understanding of it. And it's a continually growing... It's never you get to the point where you say, okay, I understand that now. I understand that thing perfectly. Even the most fundamental doctrines of Scripture, I'm continually growing in my understanding of. Justification by faith. You know, it's not that the doctrine changes. It's not that there's like new things that, you know, but it's a growing understanding and appreciation for, and how things work together, and that's a constantly growing thing when you're in the Word. So it's through the examination of the text, not in distinction to. And lastly, illumination does not eliminate or exclude the need for godly teachers, godly scholarship, nor does it exclude the value of studying original languages and theology, and on and on. Those are all important ways in which God uses to help us to understand. Again, some people will go to 1 John 2:27 and say, look, here it says, you don't need anyone to teach you because you have the teacher within you. Well, clearly John is not saying there that there's no value in teachers, because we know from other scriptures like Ephesians 4 that God gave us teachers. And so it's not that I don't ever need a teacher. There is great value in scholarship, in godly teaching, men who are full-time scholars, full-time students of the Bible, learning Greek and Hebrew and theology, all those things are important. And it's not an either-or. And I'll say more about this probably in a few minutes, but it's arrogant. It really is arrogant for people to ignore church history, to ignore the doctrines that have been developed over the centuries. That's arrogant, as if the Holy Spirit didn't teach all the godly men who have gone before. That's not to say that godly men in the past never made mistakes. It's not to say that godly men understood everything in the past, but it's simply we can't ignore that. We are building on them. We are not working in opposition to them. You can't just ignore the theology and the history of the church. And one of the great famines in the churches today is a lack of understanding of history, a lack of church history, because it's where we've come from, it's where we've been, and there's a lot to be learned there and that is helpful today. So I'll maybe say a little about that in a little bit. But the last thing here I'll say in regard to illumination, which I won't say a lot about, because I've said it before, but The inseparability of the Holy Spirit in Scriptures. This is something I would ingrain in you over and over again. It is not the Holy Spirit on the one hand and Scripture on the other. Again, this is a charismatic idea. As if the Holy Spirit could teach you something new apart from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit always uses His book. He teaches us through words, and the words are here. He does not teach us through intuition. He does not teach us through feelings. He does not teach us through visions. He doesn't teach us through dreams. He doesn't teach us through eureka moments. He teaches through the Bible. And I'm not going to go through these passages. You can look at them yourselves. We did look at them last time. That's why I'm not going to look at them again. Now, there are other things that the Spirit does in our lives. Okay, He sanctifies, He comforts, He leads. But all of those things are done through Scripture. He sanctifies through Scripture. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus said. Or He said to the Father. He comforts us. How does He comfort us? Through the word. Through the promises. He leads us. How does He lead us? Well, He leads us primarily through Scripture, but even, you know, and Gary and I were talking about this, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit leads us when we are obedient in ways that maybe we don't see. There is the providence of God, and there is the leading of the Holy Spirit, but again, it's not a conscious thing. I can't consciously know that a particular decision was the leading of the Spirit. I can know that I'm being led by the Spirit, but it's based on faith. It's based on conditions that I meet, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. And He will direct. I can know that by a promise if I meet those three conditions. I cannot consciously feel it. I cannot consciously say, the Lord told me to go to school here. But I can look back and I can clearly say the Holy Spirit led me. I didn't have a feeling about it. It's just He did. And it's more of a matter of faith. But when you separate the Spirit from the Scriptures in the walk of the believer, you're going down a very serious, you're going to run into some serious problems. I've been studying a lot the charismatic movement, partly in preparation for Haiti, but I'm amazed that whole system is based on experience. I knew that before, but I guess it's just come across in a new way. It is all experience. People have revelations, they have dreams, they're constantly saying, God told me, I saw an angel, I had a blah, 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 I had blah, blah, blah. That's dangerous. Their whole view of tongues, their whole view of the baptism of the Spirit, their whole view of healing, it is all based on experience. And that's a dangerous way to deal with Scripture. So understand that the Holy Spirit and the Scripture always work together. Okay, any questions at that point? I have a few minutes.
Yeah. There's a concept that Sproul advocates that I think I actually believe in, that every molecule in the whole universe is governed by God.
No, I certainly agree with that.
And the next thing is that we had 9/11 a few years ago, so that too must be governed by God. So if God is still active, these things are all outside of the Word. So how can this be?
Well, again, we're not talking about the fact that God doesn't work outside the Word. We're simply saying that God doesn't work in me individually in terms of changing me, leading me, guiding me. In other words, I can't have a conscious sense that the Holy Spirit is doing something in me or through me other than through His Word. That's not to say that God doesn't work apart from His Word. Certainly God works apart from His Word from a standpoint of the written Word. I mean, God works... Everything in providence, is within God's sovereignty. But when you're talking about God working in me, that is illuminating me, changing me, sanctifying me, leading me. Okay, He doesn't do it through any other means in the Word of God that I can consciously stand on. That I can consciously say, look, the Holy Spirit led me to do this. See, I can't say that. I can't say, before I make a decision, let's just take for an example, you know, going to a particular school or getting a job, you know, taking a particular job. I cannot say beforehand that I'm guaranteed that I know that this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. I pray about it. I, as much as possible, search my heart in regard to those conditions that Scripture lays out, and I ask the Lord to guide me. And I believe that He will guide me. But I cannot say 100% sure, because let's face it, we're good at deceiving ourselves. I cannot say that God told me to go to school there. I can say I believe that He led me there and that I'm in His will. I cannot say God told me that's where I'm going to go to school. I cannot say, because I had a peace in my heart, that that's what God wants me to do. The peace of God should always be in your heart. It shouldn't be based on a, the bottom line is that we cannot say that because we don't have revelation apart from Scripture. But that's not to say God doesn't work apart from it. Does that answer your question?
Can God stop us from doing something that is not in His will?
Certainly. No, I really believe. I mean, it's like the servant of Abraham said, you know, being in the way the Lord led me. And listen, if you're walking in His way, I really think that this is true even in regard to, you know, like marriage. Listen, if you are honestly walking in His way, okay, and you really truly do love the Lord above all else, and you are truly submitted to Him, you're not going to marry the wrong person. I really believe that. If you're walking in His way, you're not going to be misled. You won't. So, yeah, I think the Lord can stop you from doing things. I think it's proper to say things like, Lord, this is, I believe, Your will, but if it's not, please shut the door. I think it's proper to pray things like that. You know, I believe that I'm called to the ministry, but I still pray, Lord, if I don't belong in the ministry, get me out as soon as possible. You know, if You haven't called me, I don't want to be here. And I think that's legitimate to pray that, because we have the ability to deceive ourselves. But again, the Lord knows the heart, and He knows if you're being honest with Him. He knows if you're truly yielded to Him or not, and you can't fool Him.
That's why the Scriptures come back in, that the only way you can better know your heart, and you can never really know your heart, but the only way to better know your heart is to better know the character of God and the character of man as revealed in Scriptures and how what things would be pleasing to Him.
Yes, that's right.
So that like you brought this morning, you know, the idea of everything in our life is done or should be done to bring glory to God. So that decision on school has to come back to, now, which one am I best able to glorify God, and not which one do I like the weather in better or this.
Exactly. You have to, above all, and again, only God knows your heart, okay? You have to be at the point where truly you want God's will and not your own. And I really believe in those things where there is confusion, you don't know what to do, I really believe the Lord has a way of making it clear. Again, I'm not talking about some like, you know, conscious moment where you say, oh, the Lord told me. I'm not talking about that. But there's a sense, and I've had this experience over and over again. Where I simply lay it before the Lord. I honestly, sincerely want His will. I don't care if it's A or B. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to do what God wants me to do. And it's amazing how it just kind of works out. It's like your mind starts to clarify. You begin to see things. You say, oh, yeah, well, maybe. And it works out. I can't really explain it. It just does. The Lord leads. But it's a matter of faith. And you know, I never ask for signs. I never say, Lord, you know, if You want me to do this, show me this, you know, do this. Listen, that's not how God works. That's a sign of a lack of faith. You say, Lord, I want to do Your will. I don't know what it is. Help me. Give me wisdom. And when you are truly yielded beforehand to do whatever it is, it just works. It just, He leads. Not consciously. I can never say, God told me this. or God showed me this. It's just the Lord leads. He makes it clear. And it's faith is what it is. That's walking by faith. It's not by sight. It's not walking by signs. It's not walking by an experience. It's walking by faith. But the only way it works is if you truly or honestly yielded to His will before you know what it is. If you are, believe me, you will not marry the wrong person. You will not take the wrong job. I'm not saying everything's going to be a bed of roses. I'm just saying it'll just be clear. I can't explain it. Okay, any other questions? Okay, if not, let's just begin here and talk about then the other side of this. The illumination is the divine aspect. It's the mysterious aspect, if you will. It's that aspect which we say the Holy Spirit guides us and illuminates us, but we're not really sure how it works. The human aspect is, look, there are rules of interpretation. There are ways and means to study the Bible that are proper and good, and we need to do that. And when we do that, with the right attitude and with the right heart, the Spirit illuminates. Okay? They work together. But these principles are important. Interpretation is an important science. But actually, before I get to interpretation, I want to talk about study. And there are two different things. They're related. And I want to, this section that I'm going to introduce here just tonight, conditions for profitable Bible study. I think this is the most important aspect. Because this conditions for profitable Bible study is a sense in which it links, if you will, the illumination with the interpretation. For that to happen properly and in the right way, these conditions must be met. And this is what links it. Okay? You can follow proper interpretation methods and not experience illumination. That is, you can come to a correct interpretation of the text and not be illuminated. Okay? If that makes sense. And the key is, I think, this. This comes from R.A. Torrey. These points are practically basically out of R.A. Torrey's book. I think they're excellent. That's why I'm using them. How to Study the Bible. Very simple book. Very simple book. But it's a great book. You can read my review of it on the web. But at any rate, it's a short book. Let me just introduce R.A. Torrey so you know who he is. R.A. Torrey was a Bible teacher / scholar / evangelist. He was very close to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody did not have an education. R.E. Torrey did. R.E. Torrey was the scholar, and he was truly a scholar. He was a very intelligent man. He taught at what is now called BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He was a dispensationalist. He's a little controversial in this aspect. If he had a fault, well, this was a fault. It was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The reason I mention this is because you may come across his name in this relationship. I want to make it clear. If there was one section where R.A. Torrey had a problem with, it was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this was D.L. Moody. This goes back to even before him. Really, it starts with Wesley. And the idea of a second work of grace, which R.A. Torrey strongly taught, that there was a second work of grace, that is, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit made you a profitable servant, I guess you could say. Where you really, in order to really serve the Lord properly, you had to have this second work of grace, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This goes back, you can trace it back to Wesley, who taught a second work of grace. Charles Finney taught a second work of grace. It came out of the revival movement. The reason I mention it is, again, because although R.A. Torrey was not associated with the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, this idea that he so earnestly promoted served unwittingly as a very solid foundation for the charismatic movement, which emphasized a second work of grace. And of course, that second work of grace is evidenced by tongues. Okay, and that was really, that R.A. Torrey served as kind of a theological foundation for that. I don't think R.A. Torrey would have approved what came out of it. I mention that because if R.A. Torrey is a little controversial, that's why. On the whole, he was an excellent biblical scholar. If you ever look in CBD in their book catalog, and you see that there's a group of books, I think it's four volumes, the Fundamentals, which brought together some of the best scholarly work of the early 20th century, including Warfield is in there, some of the great scholars, and it was edited by R.A. Torrey. And I think there's some articles in there by him. But at any rate, he was an excellent biblical scholar, a very intelligent man. But his books, their benefit, quite frankly, is their simplicity. And this book, How to Study the Bible, just really is very simple, but it's profound. And these points that I'm going to go through, and I'm just going to start tonight, they're simple, but they are so important. And they're so vital, I think, in profitable Bible study. So let me just wax eloquent for a few minutes on these. First of all, obviously you must be born again. You have to have the Holy Spirit within. That's, I think, pretty obvious. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. Torrey says, one of the greatest follies today is to allow an unregenerate person to teach the Bible. It would be just as unreasonable to allow someone to teach art because he had an accurate technical knowledge of paints. An aesthetic sense is required to make a person a competent teacher of art. It requires a spiritual sense to make a person a competent teacher of the Bible. Now, I emphasize this because what he says there is true in this sense. In Bible schools and seminaries today, oftentimes there are unbelievers teaching the Bible. And many of the commentaries that people will buy and they'll read, they're being written by unbelievers. They're unbelieving scholars. They're men who have all kinds of degrees behind their names. They're men who have, you know, incredible understanding of Greek and Hebrew and theology and history, but they're unregenerate. And the bottom line is they really can't interpret the text fully. That's not to say that you can't glean a few, you know, things from them, because oftentimes they do understand the languages very well. A lot of the confusion oftentimes that takes place is due to unbelieving people interpreting Scripture. You have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to be within. So it emphasizes that. Second thing, and I guess I'll just deal with this one. This is my soapbox. If I have a soapbox in the ministry, this is it. You have to have a love for the Bible. You must have a love for the Word. This is not merely an academic thing. This is not merely looking at grammar and looking at words. There has to be a genuine love for the truth and a genuine love for the book for you to truly have a profitable Bible study. That's why I say, you know, again, devotions and following this rigid pattern is not a guarantee that you have illumination or that you're going to grow, because it requires passion. I don't mean, you know, emotional. I'm just saying that you really have to love the Word. It has to be important to you, and that's seen, I think, throughout Psalms and Proverbs as just a fundamental. Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he doth meditate day and night. This is not an obligation to the psalmist. This is not something he does grudgingly. He loves the Word. He delights in it. That word delight means pleasure. It has to do with pleasure. His delight, his pleasure. And you could look at a couple of those verses. I'll just look at Proverbs 3:15. Use the same word, delight. But I think the main point I want to make here is that the Word is that of true pleasure. Proverbs 3:15. It says, regarding wisdom, she is more precious than rubies and all things thou canst desire. And that's the word, desire. All the things that you can desire are not to be compared unto her. And the Word of God needs to become that for every Christian. When I was a kid, I don't know why, the Lord impressed this upon my heart when I was a kid, when I was in junior high. And I did. I loved, I would study the Bible, but then I'd go through periods where I would do other things, and I really had a passion for all kinds of things, I had a passion for stamp collecting, when I was in seventh grade. And I had a passion for, bird watching, and I had a passion for playing baseball or, whatever. When I was a kid, I had all these passions that I liked. And I remember thinking, is my love for the Word of God any different than my love for stamps or my love for baseball or my love for... It's got to be different than that. It's got to be beyond it. But my point is, it's like that. When the Word of God becomes your passion, it's the thing you want. It's the thing you want. It's the thing you want to do. I think of there are lots of examples. Just things that you enjoy doing. You say, "I love doing that." That's really how searching the Scriptures should be. It's a love. It's a desire. It's a delight. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And again, the idea is to desire or to take pleasure. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:9 when Eve looked on the tree. That's actually Genesis 3:6. And looked on the tree and saw that it was to be desired. Or Exodus 20, verse 17, it's actually the word in the Ten Commandments for covet. To desire, to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or donkey or whatever. That's the word, desire. The Word of God is the object of our desire, sweeter than honey. And Psalm 119, we won't look at all those verses, but Psalm 119 also speaks of that. Look at Proverbs 2, 9 through 11, and we'll look at this and then I'll close. And I think we'll look at Proverbs 2 again the next time. But Proverbs 2 is another passage that I have over the years come back to over and over again. Speaking of wisdom and finding wisdom, he says, this is how you'll know you have wisdom, by the way. It says, "Then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, every good path." When? When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul. Discretion shall preserve you and understanding shall keep you. Listen, it's that desire, okay? When the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word is truly pleasant to your heart, and that is truly the object of your desire, that's when you'll know you have wisdom. That's when you'll know you finally attained what the first part of this chapter is all about. He says, "Search for, you have to seek me as gold and silver." When it is the object of your desire, then you'll know that you're on the right path. That you're actually, that's what keeps you. By the way, I've always said to people, "Look, guard what you desire." That's what I think he's getting at in Proverbs 4 when he says, "Guard your heart, guard what you desire," because that is what will take you down the path you go. I always tell young people, like in junior high, listen, guard what you seek after. Guard what you desire. And I think that's the danger of so much of our entertainment. You see, it changes your desires without you even thinking about it. You don't think about it. You don't even realize it. It just does. It changes what you love. It changes what you desire. And you can't desire this over here and desire God. You can't have a love for all these things, which I think was what the Lord kind of laid on my heart when I was in junior high. You can't love all these things and love me. It's not that you can't take pleasure in other things. It's simply saying There's only one God in your heart. And it has to do with what you desire. It has to do with what you love. And we have to understand, like the hymn says, take the world but give me Jesus. You can't have both. You can't go after the world and all the world offers and go after Jesus. You can't. You must love Christ. And to love Christ is to hate the world. 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You must let go of those things. You can't desire them. You must desire His Word. And when that is the object of your desire in truth, and that is what your soul seeks, and that is what you take pleasure in, that's your protection. That is your armor. Because now you aren't even moved by the temptations out there in the world. You aren't. Because your pleasure is in Him. Your pleasure is in Christ. Your pleasure isn't in the world. It's not in making it big. It's not in making money. It's not in, name it. Because your desire is for Him. And that, again, to have profitable study, and you were asking about what are the... I think this is really... This is probably the most important thing in my mind. You must come to really... It's got to be sweet like honey to you. Because then Bible study and Bible meditation is not merely just another legalistic thing you do. It becomes the desire of your soul. And I realize, again, you know, there's the balance of realizing that, you know, we all have other things to do besides sit around and study the Bible. I understand that. But that must be, it's like, you know, it's like the illustration of trying to get everything into a jar. You got to put the rocks in first. This is the rock, okay? Whatever else you have time for, you got to make time for this. Because there's no other way to gain a love for the Word than to be in it. There isn't. It won't just come on you someday. There's no other way than to do it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to submit yourself to it, to seek it. And what happens over time is it changes your desire. And when you have that desire and you have a love for the book, it's your protection. That's what will keep you from sin. That's what will keep you from adultery. That's what will keep you from sinful thoughts. That's what will keep you from lying. Your love for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is sweeter than honey. It is true. It is good. It is perfect. And most of all, it is from You. It is the very Word of God, living and powerful. May You prove the power of Your Word in our hearts. And may You change us day by day as we seek You. May You illumine our hearts. May You draw us to Yourself. And may we be changed into the image of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.